The lesson tonight is out of Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 verse to 26, among others. Christ's righteousness regarding the issue of murder. Christ's great Sermon on the Mount provided valuable insight on God's true righteousness. What Israel's religious leaders greatly lacked is seen in their dead traditionalism. To illustrate the contrast between the false righteousness of Israel's leaders and God's true righteousness, Jesus gave six illustrations, with the first illustration regarding the issue of murder. We study this passage in view of other scriptures for insight, application, and edification. I want to read the verses and then we'll look at them. Matthew 5, 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Actually, it means thou shalt not commit murder. And whosoever shall commit murder shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which means empty-headed, he shall be in danger of the Sanhedrin council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, which is like saying, thou blockhead, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that your brother has something against you, leave there your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge delivers you to the prison officer, and you be cast into prison. Truly I say unto you, thou shalt not by any means come out thence until you have paid the uttermost farthing, or the very last penny in our language. The Mosaic law commanded, do not murder. Matthew 5:21. I know in the Hebrew it actually says do not kill, but in the context it actually is referring to murder. And Jesus noted that his Hebrew listeners had heard from their religious leaders that it was commanded from long ago, and he who murdered would be subject to the judgment of capital punishment. We know that Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, it says, thou shalt not murder. And Genesis 9, 6, he that sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God created he him. Every human being, man or woman, is created in the image of God. We know that from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. He created them male and female in the image of God. And you kill a person in the image of God, it's actually a sin against God, because it's a sin against the image of God that's in that person. And what happens when you do that, you lose your right to bear the image of God, so that you have to be put down, you have to be put in capital punishment. That's the reason for capital punishment. Capital punishment was never incidentally given to inhibit further murder, although it happens to do that if it takes the murderer. It's actually punishment. It's punitive because you're taking a life in the image of God, and so you forfeit your right to bear that image in this life. However, the Pharisees interpreted the law to mean that as long as one did not take another person's life, the person was innocent of breaking the law of murder. Consequently, the person was acceptable to God. In other words, you could hate the person, you could say all sorts of bad things about the person, as long as you didn't kill him, you're not guilty of murder. That's what the Pharisees took. Jesus took exception to that. Very much so. Jesus knew that anger, hatred, and malice are roots with the capacity to produce the terrible fruit of murder. So he showed that if the root was present, in other words, if there was anger and hatred and malice present, the person had violated the law, even though the root was not yet producing its fruit. Consequently, before God, any violation would be punished. Now, I'm going to cover this closely because it's interesting. There is a command in Scripture that says, be angry, but sin not. So we'll look at that as we go. Jesus said that he who was angry with his brother would be in danger of the judgment. Although the manuscript reading that adds the Greek word eka, which means without cause, is widespread from the second century onwards, it is much more likely that the word was added by copyists in order to soften the rigor of the precept than omitted as unnecessary. In other words, we believe that what the passage actually says is, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. It doesn't even add that exception clause. The best manuscripts read that. However, anger itself is not sin, since Ephesians 4:26 orders us to be angry but not to sin in allowing our anger to fester and enhance over time. It says, don't be angry, but don't let the sun go down on your wrath. If you're letting the sun go down on your wrath, you're letting it fester. And that's not what God wants. So we believe that Jesus was not condemning anger at a wrong that a brother does, but that anger that one allows to fester and grow over time, an anger that leads to hatred. That's the type of thing God's after. You know, what are you harboring something where you're letting it eat at you so that you want to take vengeance? That's wrong. That's actually bordering on the sin of murder itself. So, if one lets his anger fester over time so that he makes a derogatory remark to his brother like Raka, what probably means empty-headed, he would be in danger of the Sunedrio. We get the word Sanhedrin from that. So when a person seriousness refers to a person as empty-headed with a bad attitude, that's something that can lead eventually to murder. And so from God's perspective, you're violating the commandment. He would be in danger of the Sanhedrin. That's the Greek term for the Sanhedrin. However, if one lets his anger fester beyond the point of even calling his brother Raka, or empty-headed, to where he actually says, thou fool. And fool is a very strong term in that language. It constituted a more insulting term than Raka and likely meant blockheaded or fool. Or in our language, it would be calling someone a blooming idiot, that kind of a thing. And if you call it that way and you mean it with all seriousness, that's something that is really sinful before the Lord. That person was in danger of the fire of hell. Accordingly, if a relationship problem has arisen with a brother, or you can apply this to a sister, a believer is obligated by the Lord to seek to reconcile with his brother to avoid serious punishment. So if a Hebrew approached the temple altar in Jesus' day to offer a gift to God, but there he remembered that his brother or sister had something against him, not even that he had anything against his brother or sister, that Hebrew needed to leave his gift at the altar and first seek to be reconciled with the offended brother or sister before returning to offer his gift to God. Now this is really splitting a hair, because this is not you having an issue against the other person. The other person has an issue with you. But the very fact that if the other person has an issue against you, that is something that can border on murder in the other person. So if you can do something to alleviate that situation, that's what we're supposed to do. And that's where you leave your gift at the altar. Now, we have to understand that the fact there are cases where a brother is not open to reconciliation. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul talked about people in the latter days being abusive. And one of the abusive things they would be is aspandos. And that actually means irreconcilable. You try to reconcile with that person, there's no way they're going to reconcile. They're just not interested in it. And in a situation like that, today the believer needs to obey 2 Timothy 3:5, which means to withdraw close contacts with such a person. So the implication is try to make reconciliation. If that doesn't work and you see it's not going to go anywhere because it's just, for whatever reason, then you have to pull back. And that's to withdraw close contact. Now, remember, there's no malice involved in this. We should never have malice towards any human being, ever. But there are some times you just have to pull back. It's like dealing with a pit bull terrier. If your neighbor has a pit bull terrier and he's tied up on a chain, you don't walk within the link of the chain, because if you do, you might get bit. So what do? You just stay outside of the link of the chain. So that's what you have to do with that type of a person. No one needs to try to settle matters quickly with an adversary who's taking him to court, lest his adversary turns him over to the judge and the judge hands him over to the officer who throws him into prison. That's Matthew 5:25. So if one then ends up in prison, he will have to pay the entire fine, the very last penny. So the point is we should make the effort towards reconciliation. But if that doesn't work, obviously we need to pull back from that. But what the Lord is really after is the attitude. There should never be an attitude of malice towards anybody. So the lesson is, though the Pharisees held that, and Jesus, held that taking a human life in murder is sin, the Pharisees did not treat festering anger, hatred, and malice that are the roots that lead to the act of murder as violating the prohibition of murder. But Jesus did. He included these vices as violations of God's prohibition against murder. So to attain God's standard of not committing murder, one must watch that his attitude stays upright long before he commits murder. So that's where it's very, very important to watch where we're coming from in our attitudes. So in application, may we believers in Christ rely on the Spirit of God to watch that our attitude toward other people never allows even just anger to fester, but that we seek peace and reconciliation wherever possible for God's glory. Now, this is a tough one to obey if you've been very badly wronged by another party. And every now and then I run into a believer who's been really badly wronged. I mean, really. They've taken him and abusively treated him emotionally, sometimes financially. It's just, and it's rough. And the tendency is to sit there and let it fester. That's sin. But what that does, that takes a hold of us and puts us into bondage to sin. What God wants us to do is to be angry initially at the problem. Yeah, and at the person who's done that. That's right. But then you commit it to the Lord and say, Lord, this is a really bad wrong. I can't handle it because this is, you know, this is costing me a lot, or this has affected my health and everything because of the emotions. So I'm just going to leave it in your hands. I can't handle it, God. I need help. And that's what we need to do. And at that point, the Lord moves, and he comes along, and he equips us to handle that malice or the temptation towards the malice so that we put a period and we move beyond that. If we don't put a period and move beyond that, I've seen this happen many times in life. The anger or the hurt or whatever has happened to us by the other person is prolonged, and all we're doing is prolonging the damage that that bad person did to us. We're actually aiding and abetting that damage. So all we're doing is hurting ourselves. It's the worst possible thing that we do. What we need to do is not let that person's initial damage to us continue to fester and create damage in us, and also sin. So we need to learn to put that. It's tough. Humanly, we can't do it, but we need to leave it with the Lord and then put a period and then just move on. And then God will help us and encourage us. And so we need to do this. I deal with this probably in counseling. It's probably one of the biggest issues I face whenever I'm talking with people, is this kind of a thing. If they've been wronged, someone else handling that. We really can't. We have to leave it with the Lord. And as we leave it with the Lord, he'll come alongside us. But we need to avoid, from God's perspective, the sin of murder. Okay, I would imagine here none of us would ever actually commit the physical murder. I'm not even saying that. But it's possible to harbor the malice and the hatred to the point where we actually do that in our hearts. And that's the root that God wants to get out. And it's tough, but God does want us to handle that. Vengeance is the Lord. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And boy, he does that. He does it in his own time and in his own way. But I've often found that God waits until we've completely forgotten about the issue, and then he deals with it. But as long as our mind is festering on it, uh-uh. No, that's wrong on our part. So we need to leave it with the Lord, so that we have an attitude that is above board and that we're not hating people. You have to remember, every single human being, even somebody who is an enemy, is made in the image of God. They're in the image of God. And so we have to respect that, even if we've been wronged by that party. And we need to remember that. I think of the illustration of Hamas, what Hamas did on October 7th, the terrible atrocities that they performed against Jewish people when they came in and they attacked Israel and they took 250 people hostage. And I'm sure that's something that has really festered in the lives of many Jewish people who are relatives of those people. But I always have to remember, Jesus Christ died for those people who did that. He died for them. He loved them. He wants them to be saved. Because obviously they're going to go to hell unless they accept Christ as their Savior. That's a foregone conclusion. But My question is, am I willing to witness to someone like that? That's a tall order, but that's what God wants me to be willing to do. Because God died, Christ died for them. God help us.